Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here.
Well, good morning, Rest Church. I'm Adam, one of the pastors here. For me, just this past week, I was looking at my bank statement, and I realized that someone had decided to go shopping with my debit card numbers. And they weren't buying groceries, and they weren't paying bills, but they were taking all of these different charges into Afterpay. I don't know if you know what that is. It's where you pay for something up front and then a little bit over time. And so I'm scrolling through all these payments, and I'm thinking, man, I don't even treat myself this well, you know, after all these things they were buying. And so long story short, I had to cancel my card. I had to freeze my account. I changed all of my auto pays over and wait for this new debit card to come in. And so it was just a total headache, Has anyone been there before? Has anyone had their identity stolen? So yeah, lots of us. Okay, so if you have had that happen, then you know just how vulnerable that makes you feel when your name gets attached to things that really doesn't represent who you are at all. And while I was dealing with all of that stuff, it sort of hit me that the same sort of thing happens spiritually in our lives whenever believers stop living like who we're meant to be, whenever we spend our lives in these ways that really don't reflect the name of the one that we're supposed to be carrying with us. Because as followers of Jesus, yes, we wear that name, that title, Christian or little Christ, but if I'm honest, you know, so if somebody on the outside looked on the inside at my spiritual statement, they'd probably find that sometimes my activity doesn't really match my identity. And maybe even Jesus himself would look in and go, hey, who charged that to my name? Because it sure doesn't look like me. Like, did someone steal your card? Or have you just forgotten who you are? How we spend our time and our attention and our energies and our life, it can start to feel like a sort of spiritual identity theft if we're not careful, as sometimes somewhere along the way, Christian just becomes a label and we forgot that it was actually a lifestyle. And when that happens, we don't just misuse his name, but we forget who we're really representing altogether. And that is what this whole series, We Are Rest Church, has been about. Remembering who we are and remembering what we've been called to and remembering why that matters so much. And so far, what we've talked about in this series is we've talked about our foundation. We've talked about our focus. We've talked about our posture. And today we're talking about our calling. The part of our identity that moves us from just being called to actually carrying the call that we've been given. And so what is the call, church? It's this, benchmark number 5 today. Save people, serve people. Save people, serve people. And this is an inevitability. Why? Because when Jesus changes your identity, he also progressively changes your activity. Amen. And this happens not in this kind of hot pocket style, instantaneous perfection, but it is certainly an inescapable direction and path that we are headed on. It's this really slow miracle of grace that's been given to us by God, where the life that you once lived that revolved just around you, it starts to bend outward, and you wake up one day and realize all of a sudden you're living for someone other than yourself. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching this morning in Mark chapter 10. So if you have your Bible, go with me to Mark 10. We'll read verses 42 through 45 together. And we're going to use this sort of as a diving board passage this morning, meaning we'll keep circling back to this anchor point again and again. We're going to go a couple other spots. But as you're turning there, I'll set a little bit of the scene for you. So two of the disciples, James and John, the Thunder Buddies, they're in this argument about who's the greatest. And they're talking about position, talking about power, and who's going to get the best seat in the kingdom. And just like any good argument, it spreads. It spreads to the other disciples, and they jump in. And now all of a sudden, everyone's caught up in this comparison game. But then Jesus steps up, and he interrupts their ladder-climbing conversation to bring in some cross-shaped correction. And he doesn't just crush their ambition, but he redeems it. And he redefines greatness not as being served, but as serving. So do you love Jesus, Rest Church? And are you ready to study his word today? I mean, this is Mark 10, 42 through 45. And Jesus called them to him, talking about the 12. And he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." And what he's saying is he's going, hey, you know how the world's leaders love to boss other people around so that they feel important? That's what they're doing. Then he continues, verse 43. "But it shall not be so among you," Jesus says. Jesus says, that ain't you. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." You know, sometimes we read scripture just like the scripture we just read, and we don't always see what it said. Like we all heard the words together, but we don't always let them land. And if we're honest, I think we can agree and nod our heads in agreement even while completely missing the weight of this word. And so I want you to really think through this with me this morning. If Christ Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve, then what does that kind of greatness actually look like when it hits the ground underneath the feet and in our own lives? Because this greatness, it's not found on a throne, and it's not found on a spot from a spotlight or from a title. But this morning, we're going to find it from a table and a towel, a table and a towel. And so here's where we're headed today. I'm going to show you two scenes from the scripture of two different servants with the same one kingdom heartbeat. And so first, we're going to look at Ruth, specifically chapter 1 and 2 with the table. And this is a moment where grace invites in as Boaz. He pulls out a chair for someone who just doesn't belong. And then we'll finish at John 13 with the towel. And Jesus in John 13, where the greatness of grace stoops down and Jesus kneels low to wash the feet of some men who are just arguing about who's the greatest. And so both scenes, they're going to show us what kingdom greatness really looks like, that it's not about being served, but it's about serving. And so our big idea is this two-part invitation today for us, and it's this: to pull up a chair and to pick up a towel. To pull up a chair and to pick up a towel. And my hope for us this morning is that nobody leaves here with spiritual identity theft. And what I mean is that we wouldn't walk out of this place claiming the name of Jesus while missing his nature. Because see, the gospel doesn't stop at who we're called to, what we're called to in the form of Christian, but it also forms what we're called to in the who's and how's of we serve. And serving becomes this natural overflow of a heart that's been changed and that is being changed by Jesus. And the reason I'm telling you this is because it's not just a church thing, but it's an everything kind of change. Because serving, when you become a servant, it can reshape your marriage, it can reshape your habits and your priorities, and even the posture of your own heart. And this identity shift, man, it is such good news, because Jesus, he doesn't just redirect where you're going one day, but he redefines who you're becoming until you get there. And so I'll pray for us and we'll jump into these two scenes this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us into salvation. But also thank you for calling us not just into beliefism, but into action, into serving. God, I pray that you would get really specific with us this morning, Father, that you would call out in our mind the names of specific people or ministries or spaces that you are asking us to step into and bless, Father. Holy Spirit, would you come this morning and teach us and give us the courage to trust you and to follow you by faith, even when we don't see the whole picture. We ask all these things in Jesus' good name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the first picture of kingdom greatness I want to show you this morning, it starts in the Old Testament with a young lady named Ruth. Ruth 1 and 2, the table. And maybe you're familiar with Ruth's story, and maybe you're not. Ruth, to me, is this chronicle, really, of faithfulness in the margins. And when I say that, I mean, it's an account of someone who stayed loyal to God and also to people when life had just pushed them totally to the edge. And this faithfulness for Ruth was choosing to trust God when she didn't have position or power or even proof that things were going to work out for her in the end. Ruth, she was this widow from Moab. Moab is a foreign country to Israel where God's people were. It's modern day Jordan, just on the other side of the Dead Sea. And so Ruth was this foreigner who had lost everything. And in Ruth 1, 3 through 5, it says this. Elimelech, Ruth's father-in-law, died. And he goes on, and her two sons, speaking of Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, her two sons, one of them was Ruth's husband, also died. So that the woman, talking about Naomi, was left without her two sons and her husband. And so scripture here, it doesn't tell us the how, it just tells us that they all died. And so there's no mention of illness or accident or war or divine judgment. It's just loss that stacked layer upon layer upon layer for this family. And maybe that's part of the weight, really, of Ruth's story, that silence. Because sometimes the deepest pain in our lives that we experience comes without any explanation behind it. In these seasons where all you know is just loss and you don't really know the why. And in a moment that scripture mentions to us briefly, but that these three women would have felt for a very long time, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, they're left widowed, and now they're standing alone. And so it's three grieving women, and they're facing this really uncertain future. And when Naomi decides to return home to Bethlehem, both of the daughter-in-laws begin the journey back with her, but along the road, after some tears, after some hard goodbyes, Orpah, she turns back, but Ruth, she refuses to leave. And you've probably heard these words or read them somewhere, Ruth's famous words to Naomi before. It's Ruth 1:16 and 17, where she says, "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." And so it's all of that context that sort of sets up our frame today. Now it's two widows walking toward Bethlehem with no protection, no income, no social standing. And they're not coming home in triumph, but they're coming back empty-handed, hoping that maybe God could still write something good out of all their loss. Now by chapter 2, say chapter 2. By chapter 2 of Ruth, she's still in Bethlehem. She's still just trying to survive. And maybe that's somebody's story here today. You're just trying to survive. But we find Ruth, she's gleaning or she's gathering scraps out in a field that she doesn't own, in a land that she barely understands. And that's where she crosses paths with this man named Boaz. Say Boaz. This is Ruth 2:1. Says this of Boaz. He was a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. Ruth 2:1. And that word that pops up there, worthy, Ruth 2:1, it's a word that means a man of standing. And so this means that Boaz had wealth, he had integrity, and he had power. And he wasn't a king, but he did carry kingdom character. And what made him worthy wasn't his reputation, but was what he did with it. Because instead of using his position of influence to build himself up, what he does is he uses his position to bring the outsider in. And he sees Ruth not as a problem to be solved, but he sees her as a person to serve. And instead of ignoring her, instead of exploiting her, this worthy man invites her in. And Ruth 2:14 says this, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here. And he says to her, eat some bread, dip your morsel in the wine vinegar. So she sat beside the harvesters and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. Now, when Boaz invited Ruth in, it probably wasn't to a table, a TV tray table quite like this one, right? But hang with me. Are you with me? Boaz invites her into his table. And when he does, what he's doing is he's doing more than just asking her to come, inviting her in to this meal. But when he invited her in, this foreign widow who's at the edge of the harvest, remember Ruth, she's surrounded by people that she doesn't know in a place that she doesn't really understand. And she's just trying to pick up some scraps to survive. But it's this simple invitation where he's sitting down and he says to Ruth, he says, come here and sit with me. And it's that one simple sentence that changes everything for Ruth. Because in Hebrew, that phrase come here, it carries this idea of draw near to peace. And so Boaz wasn't just offering her bread, he was offering her belonging. To come close, not just for a meal, but for a seat. And notice in the text how he does it. He doesn't send a servant out to do it, but he personally invites her in. And this is radical because in that day, men didn't ask. The men didn't wait. The outsiders waited. But here Boaz goes and asks himself. And so he flips the script and he collapses this social boundary that has been set. And what he does is he takes his place and his privilege and his plate, and he uses it to serve someone who had nothing. The request to Ruth, it doesn't just feed her body, but this request to Ruth, what it does is it restores her dignity. And church, that is what kingdom greatness looks like. See, kingdom leadership, it isn't just logistical, it's also relational. Because you can organize, you can run a ministry with excellence and still miss the heart of the king. And like excellence, yeah, it matters, but it's hospitality that uncovers his heart. And Boaz essentially is saying to Ruth, he's saying, here's my table, here's my place, here's my privilege, and here's a seat for you. He invites the outsider in, and this is so good. So let me pause and just ask for a moment, who is it in your life that you should be pulling up a seat for? Who is it in your life that you should be pulling up a seat for? Because odds are there is someone in your world that needs to know that there's a place for them at your table. And look, you never know. You never know how one invite might rewrite someone's entire story. Like, anybody testify to that to this morning? Like, you were the outsider invited in and Jesus saved you. Can anybody testify to that this morning? Okay, yeah, amen. Now, one last thing about this. This moment in Ruth, it's not just this headline of nice guy helps poor girl. But really, it's a blueprint for redemption because Naomi tells Ruth in Ruth 2:20, she says this, this man Boaz is one of our redeemers. And what she's doing is she's pointing back to something God had set in motion centuries before this meal ever happened. Because in the covenant law of Israel, God had put pre-imposed two safeguards redemptively so families wouldn't be erased when tragedy hit them. And it was called the Levirate and the Goel. The Levirate and the Goel. And the Levirate from Deuteronomy 25 ensured that a man's family line wouldn't end with him if tragedy struck. And it provided protection also for widows and their land. And then the Goel, the idea of this is the kinsman redeemer. It was the close relative of the family who would step into the situation and they would pay the debts, they would buy the land back, and they would restore what had been lost. And so when Boaz steps into Ruth's life, he's stepping into this kinsman redeemer role, and he's moving toward the Levirate responsibility that comes to completion in chapter 4. So Boaz, he doesn't just show Ruth sympathy here, but what he does is he gives her security, and he's restoring her identity, her identity. When Boaz invites her to the table, he becomes this living preview, this foreshadowing of our greater kinsman redeemer, our Goel, Jesus Christ, who paid a debt that we could never afford. who restored what sin tried to erase, who pulled up a seat at his table when we certainly didn't belong there. This church is kingdom greatness, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. This is benchmark number 5. This is save people, serve people. Because serving isn't just something we do. Serving is who we are. And that's why in Article 5 of our bylaws, when it talks about spiritual gifts and works of the Spirit, we say in there that every believer has been gifted and empowered and commissioned by the Spirit of God to use their gifts for the glory of God and the good of God's people. Practically speaking, that's why we have these things called serve squads. Say serve squad. That's why we have serve squads here at Rest Church. And here's what it says actually in Article 7 of our bylaws. Serve squads are the heartbeat of ministry at Rest Church, where ordinary people use their gifts to make an extraordinary, eternal impact. So whenever you serve, whenever you're holding a door or you're teaching a class or you're leading a team or you're cleaning a floor, you're not just accomplishing a Sunday task, but what you're doing is you're setting a table and you're pulling up a chair, and by grace you're saying to someone else, because Jesus made room for me, I'm going to make room for you. Amen. But let's be real. Let's be real, church. Serving isn't sexy. Serving isn't sexy. Like a Chick-fil-A, they have that mantra, right? It's my pleasure to serve you. But like when you're unclogging a toilet in our kids before service starts on Sunday morning, like that phrase just don't hit the same, right? And maybe that's part of why, like, you don't catch people doing selfies of themselves stacking up chairs or sanitizing toys or when they leave a hospital visit. Like nobody's like grabs their phone and like, hey, check out this mop bucket, hashtag blessed. Like nobody's posting that kind of stuff, right? And maybe that's part of the why that so many of us treat serving like it's optional homework. So like it's like, do it if you can, but if you can't, no big deal. Someone else will figure it out. But think about it like this. At your job, you don't wake up deciding whether you're going to show up or not. Like you don't call your boss and go, you know, I'm really just not feeling led to be here today, right? Because if you do that, they may not be led to send you a paycheck, right? But when it comes to serving in church, our default is, oh, it's just church. And so we cancel, we show up late, we're unprepared, we ghost our responsibilities that we've committed to, and it's all under this banner of it's just volunteering. But here's what we're saying without actually saying it. We're saying, my boss gets my best, but my God gets my leftovers. David Livingstone, a missionary, once put it like this. He said, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? The reality is, church, serving isn't a chore, and it's certainly not a suggestion, but it is a sign of sons and daughters of God. We don't serve to earn a seat at the table. We serve because we've already been given a seat at the table. And when you show up, man, because many of you show up, and thank you for that. But when you show up faithfully and zealously, you're not just checking a box, but you are preaching with your life to the skeptic and the outsider and the anxious and the lonely that you're not invisible, you are not alone, and you matter here. And so look, we don't need to over-spiritualize this, okay? We don't need to over-spiritualize this. You don't need to pray about whether to serve. Maybe pray about where, but it's not a question of if, it's a question of where. And so really practically, 3 practical things today for us. Here's what I want you to do. Take one concrete action, pull that QR code up. Take one concrete action. It's like on 5 TVs. Take your phone out right now. Like, go ahead. You can even, if you don't have a phone, just pretend you have one. Everyone get your phone out of your pocket, okay? Just move. Scan this QR code, either right now or after service. But scan the QR code. And what it's going to do, it's going to take you to our app. And in our app, you're going to go to groups. And you're going to go from groups to serve squads. That's step 1. Step 2 is you're going to pick a lane. You can just leave that up there for a second. Step 2 is you're going to pick a lane. So you're going to go, okay, there's production, there's media, there's worship, there's prayer, there's mission, there's all of these things. So step number 2 today, pick a lane. Pick a lane. And then last step, number 3, honor your yes. Honor your yes. Like, choose how often. Is it going to be weekly? Is it going to be biweekly? Monthly? Whatever it is, choose and then commit to it. Like, honor your yes. Honor your God in this. Because listen, if you call Rest Church your church, man, it isn't if you serve, it's only where you serve. Because that's what Boaz did for Ruth, and it's what Jesus does for us. Because kingdom greatness, it sets a table, and it pulls up a chair, amen? And my heart, man, in this, it is so much more. It is so much more than participation, hear me. It's also formation. It's formation, because those of you who have served, you know this. Every time you pull out a chair, something happens inside of you too. Your faith, it deepens. Your love, it grows legs. Your roots strengthen. And it's why all throughout this series, we've kept saying this phrase, searching led me here. Grace sustains me here. But serving anchors me here. Searching led me here. Grace sustains me here. But serving anchors me here. Now that table that Boaz set back in Bethlehem, it was pointing to another table that was set by the Son of God for all who would believe, because Boaz foreshadowed in kindness what Jesus would fulfill in humility. And so this is part two, John 13, the Tao, the Tao. So when we come to John 13, it's the night before the cross, and the disciples, they're gathered together for dinner at another table. And back to where we started, what were they doing, if you remember? They were arguing. They were arguing about who's the greatest. And that argument happens before this moment, but that tension was certainly carried to the table, which is always kind of hilarious to me anyway. They're arguing about who's the greatest, literally sitting next to Jesus, right? Literally sitting next to the Son of God, talking about who's the greatest. But listen to this. Before we roll our eyes at the disciples on this moment, go, how could you think that? How often do we do the same thing? How often do we do the same thing? We might not always verbalize it, but we too fall into this comparison trap. We look sideways instead of looking upward, keeping score instead of keeping focus. But listen, the moment that you and I start measuring greatness or comparing to anyone other than Christ, we have already missed the kingdom. And so they're still arguing, okay? They're still at the table. They're still arguing about their place at the table. Then Jesus stands up from his place at the table. This is John 13, 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing the Father had given him all things, that he came from God, was going back to God. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured it into water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he was wrapped in. And so what's going on here? Big picture, what's going on? Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And for us, when we hear this, it sounds kind of strange. It's a little bit odd because foot washing isn't exactly a modern dinner custom for most of us. Like imagine this. Imagine you walk into Qdoba. Okay, you go into Qdoba today. Pull up Qdoba. I smell the burritos already. You walk into Qdoba today after service with your family. And the moment that you walk through the door, someone steps out. They put a bowl down with some water and they say, "All right, everybody, socks and shoes off." What do you do? What do you do? Well, you go, and it was at that moment the Spirit of God led me to Cracker Barrel, right? 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 It's a little bit weird for us, this foot washing thing in entering homes. But in first century culture, it wasn't. In fact, most homes had a servant whose primary job was to wash the feet of other guests. And it was the lowest task in the house. It was a job that you gave to someone who had no rank, who had no voice, who had no influence or status or right. And so culturally speaking, what's really shocking about this John 13 moment isn't the foot washing part, it's who's doing the foot washing part. Because washing feet, that was a Ruth job. That wasn't a Boaz job. Yet Jesus, as our true and greater Boaz, steps in, he kneels down, and he takes the place of the lowest servant, and he redefines greatness right in front of all of them. So I want you to allow me just to walk through a few of these moments in this verse, if that's okay. John 13, 4, it says that before Jesus kneels, that he rose from supper. He rose from supper. Look at your Bible. And that detail, it's so small, right? It's almost this throwaway kind of thing, but it's actually loaded with resurrection language, because the Greek verb there for rose, John uses here. He also is going to use later in John chapter 20, verse 9, when he says that they didn't understand that Jesus must rise from the dead. And look, I'm not building something into this text that's not there. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just pointing out something that's woven in that is easily overlooked. Because the first resurrection movement that happens in John here, it isn't from death to life, but it's from glory to service. Because before Jesus ever raises from the tomb, he rises from the table. And so Jesus rose from supper. Next, John tells us as Jesus rose, it says he also laid aside his outer garment. And that there isn't just a wardrobe detail that John gives to us, but it is packed with theological symbolism. Because John isn't just telling us what Jesus took off, but he's also reminding us who Jesus truly is. And because later in John chapter 19, verse 23, what we see of Jesus and his garment is that his tunic, it says this, John 19, 23, that it was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. And this matters, church, because this is a similar description of the high priest's garment described to us in Exodus 28. It was woven together in one piece. Say one piece. And it was one piece because it symbolized holiness and unity. And this unbroken priesthood that set the high priest apart for sacred service. So one piece, it represented wholeness. That in the high priest there was nothing missing, there was nothing torn. And so this detail from John about Jesus, it's both parallelism and also fulfillment. Jesus laying aside his outer garment. And this is why this matters so much. Because in the Old Testament, the high priest, what he would do is he would remove his outer robe on the Day of Atonement before entering into the Holy of Holies. And so once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would wash himself. And what he would do is he would lay aside his decorated priestly robes and he would put on this one piece linen, the garment of a servant. And he did this as this visual symbol that he was humbling himself so he could represent all of the people and their sin. And next, the high priest would carry the blood of the sacrifice behind the curtain. He would then sprinkle it onto the mercy seat for the sins of the nation. And it was the holiest moment in the Jewish calendar. It was the place where heaven met earth. And it was the substitution and the sacrifice. And here in John 13, Jesus becomes this living parable of that moment. The fulfillment of what the high priest could only foreshadow. And he's looking back to that ancient pattern. And now he steps forward to complete it. And so when he says there, Jesus laid aside his garments. It's not a random narrative detail, but it's also a preview of what's to come in the cross as God would willingly shed his glory again. Why do I say again? Because he already shed his glory. This is John 1:1, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That glory shedding already happened. Philippians 2:6-8. The Son of God emptying himself, taking on the form of a servant. But also it was going to happen again. Isaiah 61:10, that the righteous one coming and clothing us in garments of salvation. This is our great high priest, Jesus. And he's here preparing for his final atonement, not with a lamb in his hands, but as the lamb himself. And so Jesus lays aside his garment. Jesus lays aside his glory. He lays aside his position of authority at the table so he can stoop low and serve those who came to save. And church, it's those same hands. It's those same hands that hold all things together, Colossians 1, that fastens this servant's towel now to his side, to his waist. He fastens it to him. That's what it says, John 13:4. And taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And that word tied there, it means girded. It's to bind tightly in readiness. And so here stands our true Passover lamb, girded and ready to redeem the deliverer himself. And church, this towel, it's not just some accessory, but it's an announcement where Jesus is showing them and he's showing us that true greatness, man, it's not wrapped up in robes and titles and robes of status, but it's wrapped up in towels of service. And every disciple of Jesus is called to do the same. to pick up the towel. Amen. Now, at this point during this scene, Peter, the apostle, he sees Jesus moving toward him. He sees Jesus moving toward him with that towel. And Peter just can't handle it. And so Peter, he pushes back and blurts out this, John 13:6-8. He says, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And then Jesus replies, verse 7, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand. In other words, Peter, he was saying to Peter, trust me, because this moment means more than you think it does. And you kind of feel the tension that was going on with Peter there. Like it's part reverence and it's also part resistance. And so Peter, he fires back at Jesus with the strongest no way Jose in the Greek. It's a double negative that he gives back to him. He says, you're not going to wash my feet. You're not going to wash my feet. And you got to love the irony of this statement, right? Because Peter's here. He's like, Jesus, you're too awesome and great and you're in charge. But also I'm going to dictate what you can and can't do with me. And really quickly, just zooming out on this. This isn't just Peter's moment, but this is our moment too. Because there are going to be seasons in your life, moments in your lives where things happen that you just don't understand. Just like Peter, just like Ruth. Moments where Jesus might be saying to you, hey, you won't understand this now, but later you will. And maybe that later is miles down the road. Maybe that later is not until we step into eternity. But just like Peter, if that's you this morning, hear me in this. Trust isn't always clarity first, but trust is always Christ first. And yes, some things won't make sense to us now, but receive Jesus' word to Peter as his word to you. Trust me. Later you'll understand. And so Jesus, he responds to Peter. I'm fighting this mic thing up here, guys. In Jesus' name, I'm rebuking this cord, okay? So Jesus, he responds to Peter. Look at verse 8. This is what he says back to Peter. He says, if I do not wash you, Peter, you have no share or part with me. And in other words, what Jesus is saying is he's saying, Peter, if you don't let me serve you, you can't share the life that I have. You can't share my life. And so it's this massive role reversal, right? Because we tend to think of following Jesus, it begins what we can do for him, what we bring to the table. But Jesus shows us here, it starts with what he does for us. And then Peter, you know, being Peter, he swings hard the other way. He's like, oh man, okay. Verse 9, he says, Lord, not just my feet. Don't just wash my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And there's more to that, but here's the point. The king, he takes a towel and he reminds us that the Christian life is one long rhythm of receiving grace and extending grace. And so to serve like Jesus, you and I first have to let Jesus serve us. Continuing the text, I want you to notice this last little detail, verse 5. He poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So Jesus, he has 12 pairs of feet, 24 feet, likely 120 toes. And after washing each one of them, he wipes them clean with that same towel that's wrapped around himself. And so what happens is that with every wash, the water gets dirtier and dirtier. And with every wipe, Jesus gets filthier and filthier. And they're getting cleaner while Jesus is getting dirtier. And it's this living picture of the substitution. This is 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a symbol. This towel is a symbol of that. Our cleanness comes because he took our uncleanness. Our forgiveness comes because he absorbed our filth. And in one simple act, Jesus summarizes his entire earthly ministry, cleansing the guilty and carrying our dirt and restoring what sin had stained. I mean, in the words of Pastor Johan, come on somebody, right? That's what Jesus does. And it's amazing. But also what's so powerful about this is that Jesus, he doesn't just wear that dirty towel all night long. But once he completes his task, verse 12, look at verse 12. When he'd washed their feet, he put back on his outer garments, and he resumed his place. And so that towel is never talked about again. It just disappears from the story. He sets the dirty towel aside, and it's this living demonstration of Jesus reclaiming his glory. This is the gospel, church. Jesus takes our place. He takes our sin upon himself, and he absorbed it on the cross. He poured himself out to death like the water in the basin. He rises from death as he rose from the table, clean and also having cleansed us. And then he ascended back to glory, ruling and reigning forever in his rightful place at the table. And the towel, it's left behind. The dirt is left behind. The shame is left behind. And only Jesus rises, man. And it sounds so familiar, right? And it should, because it's Mark 10 all over again. But this time, instead of Jesus teaching with words, he shows them with a picture. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Church, that towel, it's not just part of the story. It is the story. It's a snapshot of our salvation, because it was our purity at the cost of God's humility. And so when Jesus finishes all of this and he sits back down, he looks around the room, that room of future leaders, a room maybe like this room. And this is what he says to them, 13 and 14. You call me teacher and Lord. You're right. That's who I am. But if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, then you also ought to wash one another's. Church, the king, he took a towel. And now he's handing it to you. Because in his kingdom, greatness doesn't look like climbing higher. It always, always looks like stooping lower. And that's why serving isn't optional here at Rest Church. Mm-mm. It's identity. It's who we are. Because it's who he is. And so here's our calling today. It's to pull up a chair. It's to pick up a towel, to make room for outsiders like Boaz did, to serve others like Jesus did. Because when we pull up a chair, when you pull up a chair, what we're doing is we're telling other people that they belong. But whenever you pick up a towel, you're showing the world who you belong to. Church, this is what we mean when we say we are Rest Church. Because whether you're washing feet or setting a table, it's the same heart. Pull up a chair, pick up a towel.